For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God.
The title of our sermon this morning is Glory in Him, Glory in Him, Romans 15, particularly verses 17 through 21. So welcome back now. We're working through, as you know, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We're now at the end of the letter. Paul is bringing this letter to a close. He has concluded what is a masterful exposition of the gospel, and he has concluded then his exhortations to the church in consideration of the gospel, and now he begins concluding remarks to the letter itself. Those concluding remarks now devoted to encouragement, devoted to explanation, particular greetings, and then a final doxology. And Paul will close out this beautiful letter that has been our privilege to study over several years now. In the opening verses of this section of text, Paul has explained his reasons for writing to them as he has. Despite the familiarity with which Paul has written, despite sometimes the forcefulness with which Paul has written, that forcefulness and familiarity which characterizes much of the letter, Paul had not ever been to Rome. Paul had not yet visited the church at Rome. The church at Rome then lacked a personal or a firsthand history with Paul. So except from word of mouth, the church would have been largely unfamiliar with Paul, unfamiliar with the nature of his ministry, unfamiliar with what was going on around Asia at the time. And in acknowledgement of this fact, and wanting to make sure that the church understood why he was writing to them as he was writing to them, Paul opens this section of the letter by explaining the nature and purpose of his ministry. I'm writing to you in this way because this is what God has charged me to do in keeping with my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we noted last week, Paul frames that explanation with loving encouragement. Although Paul has not yet been given the opportunity to visit the church at Rome, he knows them by reputation as well. And as he said in chapter 1, their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Here in chapter 15, verse 14, he expresses his love for them, his delight in them, his gratitude for them, but also he expresses his confidence in them. That confidence drawn from the testimony of others that he knows well, that they are full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, with that encouragement that we looked at in detail last week, Paul gives a beautiful explanation of his ministry. He longs to be with them. Without ceasing, he always makes mention of them in his prayers. He has written to them, even sometimes with more boldness on certain points, so that he might offer a spiritual service of worship on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he might offer a priestly sacrifice of worship to God through the preaching of the gospel, and that sacrifice being the Gentiles themselves. Paul, in his ministry to the church at Rome, is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. When you serve, it's an act of worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. As the primarily Gentile church at Rome, then falls within the scale, the scope of Paul's calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, Paul essentially says to them, you are my offering to God. And I writing to you Romans, that my offering might be acceptable to God, sanctified, set apart to God by a work of the Spirit through the apostolic word. And what Paul is acknowledging with that statement is that the Spirit of God works through the Word of God, that word preached by the prophets and by the apostles. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to edify, to grow, to mature, to build up, to sanctify, and to set apart his people to God for his use. It's a means to our sanctification. All of that is a beautiful expression of Christian ministry. It's a beautiful expression of service of the Lord. And as we saw last week, it's in fulfillment of a prophecy of God found in Isaiah chapter 66. It's in fulfillment of what Isaiah saw as a ministry to the Gentiles, fulfilled in part through Paul's work as an apostle, but also fulfilled through the Great Commission given to the church. Brothers and sisters, our service to one another and our service to the lost in ministering the gospel to one another and in ministering the gospel to the lost is a service of worship on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. They, you are, they, the lost, are our priestly offering, the sacrifice of praise that we give to him. And that should motivate us to take up that work. Amen? That should motivate us, compel us to love one another, to serve in his church, to preach the gospel to the lost. And may the Spirit do his work to set them apart, to sanctify them, and to edify them as fruit for the sake of his name. In verse 17 then, having offered that explanation of his ministry, in verse 17, Paul, having considered his ministry to the Gentiles, right? A ministry characterized by extraordinary difficulty, extraordinary suffering, a ministry nonetheless characterized by extraordinary fruitfulness, as he considers his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, the power of God to salvation, and he considers the acceptable offering of the Gentiles in worship to God. When Paul thinks of the blessedness of serving Jesus Christ in the gospel, he says, therefore, verse 17, I have reason to glory. I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. In other words, when Paul thinks of his ministry, Paul says, I have acceptable grounds for glorying in Christ Jesus. When I think of the ministry I've been given, I have reason to boast. Not in myself, Paul would say, notice verse 17, but in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul isn't bragging about his own accomplishments here in verse 17. Paul is not trumpeting his own accomplishments. Not only is that distasteful when someone does that, it's also unbiblical and unwarranted. God is the one who is chosen. God is the one who is called. God is the one who works so that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. Therefore, he who glories, let him glory where? In the Lord. The only place it's biblical, the only place it's warranted. Think with me. You have nothing, nothing that you have not received. If anything is accomplished in your service to Christ, it isn't accomplished by you. You can labor diligently and long. And if anything is accomplished in your service of the Lord, it isn't accomplished by you. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul's boast, Paul's glorying here, his exulting, Paul is reveling in it. He's reveling in it. And his reveling is in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. There's no ego going on here. There's no egoism being displayed by Paul here. I spoke with a man years ago, and this man was preaching a false gospel. He's preaching that false, corrupted, so-called gospel of ask Jesus in your heart. And he actually said to me, give me 5 minutes alone in a room with someone and I'll get you a convert for Christ. And that was the tail end of a conversation in which this man was bragging about his own accomplishments, his own effectiveness, if you will, with a false gospel. His glory will be his shame, right? Paul is not boasting in himself here. He's not glorying in himself. There's no ego involved in Paul's glorying. Paul is glorying in the work of Jesus Christ, literally in things toward God. He's boasting or glorying in Jesus Christ in things toward God. There's much in Paul's flesh that should not be attributed to the Lord, right? There is much that you and I do that may only be attributed to our flesh. Amen? Paul is glorying. He's glorying in Jesus Christ, and he's glorying in things toward God, those things pertaining to his ministry for the Lord. Paul wants to make it clear that everything good accomplished in his ministry to the Gentiles has been in or through Christ Jesus. Everything good. And all of those things that pertain to the kingdom of God, the gospel of God, the glory of God, the cause of God, the purposes and plans of God, the salvation of God, the gospel of God, all of those things have been accomplished in or through Jesus Christ. Everything good through him. Paul is glorying in him. It's long been considered, you could use the word vulgar, right? It's long been considered vulgar for someone to brag about themselves, But when you're boasting in Christ Jesus in things pertaining to God, you cannot overdo it, right? You can't overdo it. If you're going to glory in Jesus Christ, glory in God for all that God has done, even in your own life, brothers and sisters, right? What the Lord has done for you, you cannot overdo it. You cannot be too enthusiastic, right? Someone's praising God and you're like, hold on, brother, right? Tone it down a bit. No way. It's not going to be toned down in eternity. I can tell you that, right? You can't overdo it. You can't be too exuberant. You can't be too enthusiastic. You cannot rejoice too much. In Psalm 3, David has been stripped of his crown. David has fallen into disgrace. David is the subject of mocking. He's the subject of derision. He's the subject of reviling. He's the subject of scorn. His enemies surround him. And listen to what David says, Psalm 3, verse 3. You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. In other words, right? David has no glory of his own. He is disgraced, face in the dirt, surrounded by enemies. He has nothing. And he says, God is my glory, right? You are my glory. You are the one who lifts up my head. The Lord, in other words, the Lord was David's boast. David says, for that reason, think about his circumstances. This was after he was kicked out of Israel, right? Usurped by his own son, Absalom. David said, I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Why? Because the Lord was his boast. The Lord was his glory. There is no cause or reason for David to boast in himself. God himself is all David's glory in Psalm 3. He doesn't leave his gaze fixed upon himself, fixed upon his circumstances. Right? We can be guilty of doing that. We can turn our gaze inward upon ourselves and we can become fixated on our own sin, our own condition, our own weakness, our own circumstances, our own difficulties, our own suffering, our own cause. We can turn our eyes in upon on ourselves, but rather than do that, David turns his gaze to God. He looks to the goodness and greatness of God, and he says, God is all my glory. In Psalm 89, the psalmist prays this, verse 13, you have a mighty arm, God. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name, they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness, they are exalted. It's not going to be in your own name that you rejoice all along. That rejoicing is not going to last. In your name, they rejoice all day long. In your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And in your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. All our boast is to be in God. All our glory is found in him. All our reason for joy, reason for glorying, for reveling is to be found in God and God alone. There simply is no boasting in ourselves. There is no glorying in ourselves. Paul says, Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Paul looks at himself and sees nothing to boast about, right? And the reason that he qualifies that statement with in my flesh, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. The reason that he qualifies that statement with in my flesh is because when he looks within, he also sees a new creation principle authored there by the Spirit. He also sees the Spirit of God at work within him. So Paul qualifies the statement, nothing in me, that is in my flesh, there's nothing there that is good. There is no ground for boasting in ourselves. We know that within us, nothing good dwells. The only good to be found within us is a work of God's Spirit. And Paul says to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision. That's interesting. He says that to the church at Philippi, including Jews and Gentiles in the church. And he says to the church, we are the circumcision. In other words, we're the true Israel. We're the true Israel who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Paul says, we are the circumcision. We are the true Israel by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are sons of Abraham. And he tells us, have no confidence in the flesh. There's no reason for us to boast in ourselves. But Paul says in verse 17, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. That's where his boast is. In the context, Paul is speaking of what Christ has accomplished through the instrumentality of his own ministry to the Gentiles. He's speaking of what God has accomplished through him, what Jesus Christ has accomplished through him in God's own ministry to the Gentiles. He's speaking of gospel victories. Verse 18, Paul says, qualifying this, he says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In other words, Paul would only dare to speak of those things which Christ has accomplished through him. And again, this is an example of Paul's glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done through Paul. Paul sees himself as a clay pot. Paul sees himself as an instrument, as a vessel. And what God has accomplished through him, Paul is nothing, God is everything. Paul may plant, another one may water, but it is God who gives the increase. What God has accomplished through Paul, Paul is reveling in. Paul is boasting in. To translate, if you will, or to paraphrase verse 18, Paul would only dare to speak of those things which Christ has accomplished through him. He would not dare to boast of anything that isn't Christ's work. And he would not dare to boast of anything that Christ had accomplished through someone else. Paul is going to glory, and glory biblically, glory rightly, glory with warrant. Paul is going to glory in what Jesus Christ has done, what Jesus Christ has done through him, and not what Jesus Christ has done through someone else or what he himself has done. He would only boast of what the Lord has done and only what the Lord has done through him. And he will most certainly boast of those things. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. That's good and right, isn't it? That we glory in what God has done, that we rejoice in what God has done. The Bible is full of songs and prayers and praises to God for what God has done by his mighty right hand. Amen? On behalf of the sons of men. The Bible is full of glorying in God, and that's where it belongs. Some translators miss the point of the text here, and they lose the forest for the trees. The ESV translates it this way. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. You see how that is entirely antithetical to Paul's intent with the text, right? The NRSV. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to boast of my work for God. Paul is not boasting in anything to do with himself. But in Paul's mind, it's impossible to separate the work of Jesus Christ from what Jesus Christ has done through Paul. Right? Paul is a minister of the gospel. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is careful with his wording here, very careful with his wording, careful to say there's no ground of boasting within himself. He boasts in Christ Jesus, in the things which pertain to God. Those translators and others, they're asserting an implication that Paul is specifically and very carefully trying to avoid here. Paul is saying in verse 18, he would not dare to boast of anything that isn't Christ's work through him. And all of his boasting has reference only to Christ and only to Christ's work, and specifically not to Paul, and specifically not to Paul's work. Paul acknowledges that his ministry is entirely the work of Christ through him in word and deed, verse 18. And it is entirely the work of Christ through the instrumentality of Paul. And for that reason, Paul glories in Christ Jesus. Now, all of that is very encouraging, right? I know how you think and feel, in part, because the Spirit of God is in you. If you're a genuine Christian, then when the Lord Jesus Christ works through you, when you see the Spirit of God at work in you, when you see evidence of his work, it's encouraging, isn't it? It's a cause of joy. When you know, and you have an understanding that God is at work in you, both to do and to will according to his good pleasure, or that when God is at work through you in your preaching of the gospel, I know there are many of you who lead Bible studies and you go out door to door witnessing, and you're witnessing in the parks, or you're witnessing to coworkers, you're preaching the gospel, you're in here serving one another. When you know that the Spirit of God is at work in you, or the Spirit of God is at work through you, it's encouraging. It's reason. You have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things pertaining to God. It's the joy and the rejoicing of our heart to see God at work. We want to be useful. Amen? We want to be useful. And it causes the Christian to boast or to glory in him. And we should pursue usefulness for that reason. Like Paul, we need to think like Paul thinks. He sees his ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ as an act of worship. He's a liturgos. Remember that word from last week. He sees his work ministering the gospel of God to the Gentiles as a priestly sacrifice of worship to God of the Gentiles themselves. So he sees his work, his ministering, as an act of worship, and he sees it as a cause of rejoicing because he knows that God is at work through him to accomplish his plans and purposes. The word of God does not return void. So whenever we serve him, whenever we serve one another, whenever we serve the lost with the gospel, we serve the Lord Christ, and he works through us to accomplish his plans and purposes. We should rejoice in that. And brothers and sisters, we should pursue usefulness to Jesus Christ because it is an act of worship, and because of that reason or cause for joy and boasting, that we might boast in him. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. It's been a while since we looked at that text, but not lagging in diligence, Paul says, fervent in spirit. Why? Knowing that we serve the Lord Christ, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing the needs to the saints, given to hospitality, pursuing that service, pursuing that love. Why? Because we know that we serve the Lord Christ. Now notice two things with me about that service, right? Instrumentality and objective, means and end. First, consider the means with me. The work of Christ, there in verse 18, the work of Christ was accomplished through Paul's words and deeds. Words and deeds. Dr. Murray says this: this conjunction is eloquent witness to the coordination of word and deed in that which Christ does from his exalted glory. What Paul does in word and deed, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing through him. So that convergence, if you will, of word and deed, that conjunction, is that which Christ does from his exalted glory. The same applies to what he had done during the days of his flesh upon the earth. The same applies to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It also certifies to us that behind Paul's words and behind Paul's deeds were the activity and authority of Christ. Paul says to the Philippians, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Sometimes it can be stunning or striking to our modern ears for us to hear that. Sounds sometimes like bragging, doesn't it? Listen, what you learned from me, what you received from me, what you heard from me, what you saw me do, that's what you need to do. There's no egoism in Paul's words. There's no ego here. Paul understands that behind his words, he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understands that behind his words and behind his deeds lies the activity and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the ministry which has been given to Paul by a grace of God himself. Paul is given this grace of apostleship for that purpose, that his word, by his words and by his deeds, the Lord Jesus Christ might minister to the Gentiles that would be converted and brought into his body. First, Paul is a means. Second, consider the ends or the aim of Paul's service here. The work of Christ was accomplished through Paul's words and deeds to what end? Verse 18, to make the Gentiles obedient. to make the Gentiles obedient. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul received the grace of apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Why did God bestow a gift of grace upon Paul to make him an apostle to the Gentiles? Why was that grace of apostleship given? So that, for the purpose that the Gentiles might be obedient, to make the Gentiles obedient, for obedience to the faith among all nations for the sake of his name. How dare you tell me to obey? People bristle at that when we speak of obedience. But that's the reason that Paul writes, to make the Gentiles obedient. That's the reason for his apostolic ministry, for obedience to the faith among all nations for the sake of his name. Notice he does not say that Christ works in and through him to make the Gentiles willing to obey. It's to make the Gentiles obey. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Christ has condemned sin in the flesh so that, for the purpose that, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. In other words, so that you might obey. So that you might obey. Obey the Lord. We are to walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're to walk in newness of life. We are called to obedience. And it's through Paul's own words and through Paul's deeds, right? You could say that the word of Christ is authoritative. The example of Christ is authoritative. By this very measure, we would say that the words of Paul are authoritative and the example of Paul is authoritative. In verse 19, Paul then explains that the words and deeds of an apostle are characterized by power. Not power of the apostle, but power that belongs to the Spirit of God. Verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders, these words and deeds were accomplished. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Signs and wonders were used by God to attest to the veracity of the word preached by God's messengers. Signs and wonders attested to the veracity of the word preached by the Lord's apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers to them as the signs of an apostle. That's why it's so absurd for some man who's on his third adultery, who's taken up now ministry at some church down the road, calls himself Apostle Bob. The signs of an apostle were attested to by signs and wonders to authenticate the veracity of God's own word preached through them. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to them as the signs of an apostle. He says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, obviously, the power to perform these signs did not reside in the apostles themselves. The power was entirely of God's Spirit. To be precise, okay, the power was not derived from the Spirit of God. The power was exercised by the Spirit of God through the apostle, you see? And just as the signs and wonders were evidence that the Spirit of God was at work, they attest that he wasn't merely at work in the signs themselves. What are they attesting to? What are those signs? A sign points to something. What is the sign pointing to? The sign was pointing to the fact that he was also at work through the message preached to save those who believe. Signs and wonders authenticate the veracity of the message preached. And that sign or that wonder points to the fact that the Spirit of God, not only at work in power in the sign that's being performed, but he's at work in power through the message that is being preached to save those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracles that the apostles performed were both signs and wonders. As a sign, the miracle pointed to and authenticated the agency through which it came. God authenticated his messengers through the signs of an apostle. And as a wonder, the miracle points to the power of God. A miracle points to the glory of God. It's meant to cause amazement. That's why the word wonder is used. We're to marvel at it. It's used to cause awe. And both terms reflect the power, not of man, but of God through his Spirit. That's why the sin of Simon, the sorcerer, was so egregious. And Peter tells him, you were bound in iniquity. You thought that the gift of God could be bought with money. The power is not in man. The power resides entirely in the Spirit, and the Spirit exercises his power to authenticate his message and to point to his power in saving sinners. Just as the Spirit of God was at work through in power through signs and wonders, it was the Spirit of God at work in power through Paul's preaching. And that preaching took place from Jerusalem all the way around about to Illyricum. The same power present in, or the same Spirit present in power in a sign or wonder is the same Spirit present in power when the gospel is preached and a sinner is saved. Paul certainly couldn't take credit for any of that, could he? Couldn't take credit for any of that. He rejoiced to boast in Jesus Christ for all of it. Christ Jesus accomplished all these things through him by the power of the Spirit and things pertaining to God. All of the boast, all of the glory is in Christ Jesus. By the way, and incidentally in the text, if you notice, Paul is really careful to mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right, the work of God, the work of God the Father, work of Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. In this, Paul recognizes, without making an overt point about it, it's woven into the fabric of the text, Paul makes a point about the doctrine of inseparable operations. In other words, in this work in which Paul is boasting and reveling, this work of God through his preaching of the gospel, Paul is reveling, glorying in that, it is a work of the triune God. Inseparable operations means that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are inseparably joined together in accomplishing this work. The three persons of the Godhead acting inseparably in the work of redemption. And it's an amazing truth of the Trinity spoken of, taught right here in our text. Now, having attested to the fact that God himself is at work in the preaching of the gospel to save sinners, and having attested to that fact through signs and wonders, we can also take comfort, brothers and sisters, in knowing that God is at work when we preach the gospel. God is at work in power. The Spirit is present in power when you preach the gospel and when you serve one another in love. We plant, another waters, but it is God who always gives the increase. That doesn't mean that God is going to save every single person that you preach the gospel to. But that does mean that God is at work when you preach the gospel. You can rest assured that God himself is at work when you love, when you serve, when you show up, when you preach. We're seeing in Revelation on Sunday afternoons, sometimes the gospel is preached to hard-hearted, intransigent unbelievers as a judicial act so that God is found to be just when he speaks and blameless when he judges. But sometimes God is at work to change that heart of stone. And often you don't even know when that is, right? We don't necessarily see any of that. We aren't aware. You don't know what the effects of your preaching may be in eternity. You don't know the fruit that God may be producing through that. But what we do know is that God is at work through it to accomplish his plans and purposes. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Paul is saying that his words and deeds are the words and deeds of Christ through him. That the Spirit of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is at work through him in Paul's words and deeds, such that God's purposes and plans are fulfilled and accomplished. When you serve the Lord Christ, the Lord is at work through your preaching of the gospel. The Lord is at work through that service of love. The Lord is at work through your words and deeds, because God says, as the rain comes down as the snow from heaven, as bread goes to the eater, does not return, so to speak, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Even in the mouth of false teachers, God said, if they had stood in my path, if they had stood in my word and told my people to turn from their sin, they would have repented, right? God would have worked through that message to bring them to repentance. The false teachers didn't. They're preaching a word of their own devising. Here, when you preach the Lord's words, when you preach God's words, when you preach the gospel, you can trust verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It's encouraging, isn't it? It should be motivation for us to take up the word of God and pursue worship in ministering the gospel to the lost, ministering the word of God to one another. In verse 19, Paul is claiming that in every place where he has preached the gospel, from Jerusalem, north through Asia Minor, west over to Achaia, and then far north to Illyricum, everywhere that Paul has preached the gospel, from southeast to northwest, God has worked in power, literally in the Greek there, to fulfill the gospel, to fulfill the word. God worked in such power through Paul that Paul fulfilled the preaching of the gospel in those areas. Paul said with a clear conscience, I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God to those elders at Ephesus, right? Those elders that he met in Miletus. Paul has preached the word of God such that Paul has faithfully discharged his duty in all of those areas to which he's been sent. Doesn't mean that every single person in those areas heard the gospel, but it means that Paul fully and faithfully discharged his apostolic ministry in every area to which he'd been sent. And he is crediting the power of God with the fact that he has filled his commission. The foundation in those areas to which he was sent has been laid, Paul would say, and now it would be for another to build on that foundation. John Eadie, 19th century pastor, commented on similar language that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1:25, Paul refers to his stewardship from God to fulfill God's word among the Gentiles. And John Eadie, commenting on that text, says this. He says, the apostle says of himself that he did not preach, but that he fulfilled the gospel. He carried out its design. He held it up as balm of the world. He proclaimed it without distinction of blood or race. He did not narrow its purpose or confine it to a limited sphere of influence, but as the apostle of the Gentiles, he opened it. Opened for it a sweep and a circuit adapted to the magnificence of its aim and its universality of fitness and sufficiency. He carried it beyond the frontiers of Judea, lifted it above the walls of the synagogue, and held it up to the nations. The gospel, since the apostles' time, has received no fuller expansion, nor have any wider susceptibilities been detected or developed in it. As an instrument of human regeneration, he brought it to perfection. Whether you regard the purpose of its author or its own genius or adequacy, its unlimited offers, indiscriminate invitations, and tested efficacy, the apostle, in preaching it everywhere and to all classes without reserve, labored to fulfill the word of God. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here, that in the power of God, he's glorying in God that the gospel has been fulfilled everywhere he went, from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum. Paul is not boasting in himself. Paul is boasting in God. And so, verse 20, in fulfillment of my ministry then, Paul said, I have made it therefore my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul has been commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's been commissioned to take the gospel to the nations. And Paul is determined as a principle of ministry not to focus his ministry on areas where somebody else has already planted a witnessing church. He wants to get the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. So he doesn't want to go where that's already been done. He wants to fulfill the word of God. He wants to fulfill the preaching of the gospel as his apostolic charge. So he goes where no one else has preached, where there's not been another church planted. In pursuing a faithful discharge of that duty as an apostle, Paul made it a point to spend his missionary efforts in areas where no gospel church had been planted. He planted churches, he strengthened churches that he had planted, but he went to places where a church planter had not gone before. And so intent was he on that particular course that in verse 22 in our text, he tells the church at Rome, that's why I've not yet visited you. I've been hindered now. I've been working on this ministry. Support for that cause of action, Paul takes from Isaiah 52, and you can turn there with me. Isaiah 52. We'll close with this. Isaiah 52. In this text is in a series of what are called servant songs. They prophesy of God's promised servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know. And the purpose for which God will send his servant, the Messiah, in part is as a light to the Gentiles. He is going to redeem a remnant from Israel, as it were, but his servant will be sent as a light to the Gentiles. And all nations, through his servant, all nations will behold God's glory. And you can look at texts like Isaiah 53, for example, to see a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of this servant song of Isaiah. Now, last week, we looked at Isaiah 66 at the very end of the book and the offering of the Gentiles in worship to God. How God sends a remnant of true Israel to preach the gospel to the nations. By quoting Isaiah 52, Paul shows here how his ministry to the Gentiles is in fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's for the sake of God's promised Messiah, and it's a ministry to the Gentiles for his sake. This is the means through which God gathers his elect from among the nations. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Right? This is in its nearest referent, a referent to God restoring the exiles from Babylon, but its intended purpose, God is going to send his messenger, his servant to the nations and preach the gospel to them. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, brings good news. Your watchmen, verse 8, shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amazing, isn't it? Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. In our study of Revelation 14 on Sunday afternoons, we're to come out from among the harlot of this world, the harlot Babylon, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, verse 11, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant, my promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall deal prudently. In other words, he shall prosper. He shall be exalted, be extolled, and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. That's a testimony of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this way, verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. He will cleanse them from their sin. And these Gentile kings, verse 15, shall shut their mouths at him. They'll be speechless in his presence. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. This is the quote from Paul in Romans 15. In other words, Paul understands his ministry to the Gentiles as a means through which this promise is fulfilled. God has determined that Jesus Christ will be preached among the nations. He will gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And the gospel is the means through which he will accomplish this for the sake of his son. And Paul is the one through whom God has appointed as an apostle. Paul is one through whom God is accomplishing that prophecy, that plan. This is the glorious work of Jesus Christ through the gospel. God will call a people to himself from out among the nations. Paul sees himself as a means, as an instrument in that great work. And he knows that God is at work in that means, in power. And for this reason, verse 17, he has reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. With that, brothers and sisters, Paul's an example of how we ought to think. In all of this, Paul is an example of how we ought to think. We have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in consideration of the mercies of God lavished upon us as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then we should then turn in worship to God and offer our very selves as a sacrifice of worship upon the altar, right? A worship, a sacrifice of worship that is our reasonable service of worship. It's the only rational response of worship. We should do that as an acceptable sacrifice to God. In that, we're thinking like Paul. We lay our own lives down for the cause of Jesus Christ. We lay our own lives down to preach the gospel to the lost. We lay our own lives down for the cause of the kingdom. Paul is an example of how we ought to think. Paul is an example of how we ought to act. We reserve nothing for ourselves. We lay our lives down for the sake of his worship. We lay our lives down for the sake of his cause. We lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel. We've been given a great commission. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. When we preach the gospel in fulfillment of texts like Isaiah 66. When we preach the gospel in fulfillment of texts like Isaiah 52. You are in part a fulfillment of those texts. We are the church of the living God. We've been given a commission. And knowing that God works in power by his Spirit and for his glory when we do that, then let us glory in Christ Jesus, never in ourselves, and let us be about that work. Right? That should motivate us. The love of Jesus Christ should compel us that if one died for all, then all of us died in him. And all of us died in him, that none of us should any longer live for ourselves, but rather live for him who died and gave himself for us. I would submit to you that preaching the gospel is an evidence that we glory and boast in and revel in the work of our God, that we revel in him by the example of Christ, or by the example of Paul here in word and in deed, knowing that in the example of Paul, in word and deed, carries the authority and activity of Christ, and we should follow Paul's example and think like Paul in our own mission work. Amen? We should think like Paul and act like Paul in our own worship of God. Take up the service of Christ in this church and take up the gospel of our God to preach to the lost. When we do that, we have every reason to boast in him. He's at work in power through it when we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our commission. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the promised power of your Spirit with us when we go and do what you've called us to do. We know you've said to go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe, preaching the gospel to the lost. And when we do, we have the promised presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with us even to the end of the age. And in that we rejoice, in that, in your work we boast. We see you at work in power through the preaching of your word. We see it in power in our own lives, in our own salvation. And we see it in power through your word preached. And we rejoice in you, we boast in you, we revel in you. Lord, I pray that you would cause us by your Spirit to be faithful in this commission, that you would give us great fruitfulness through the preaching of your word. Encourage your saints with fruitfulness, we pray, that you would magnify the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and glorify your own name. Magnify the power of your Spirit at work in and through your word for your glory, God. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, please stand for our benediction. Our benediction this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, which reads, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." All God's people said, amen.
Hello and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.